Greetings to each of you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We are thankful for the privilege that our God has given us to be with you in this time just after Thanksgiving and with the season that has been upon us, although it's short-lived, sadly. If recognized at all by the world, it seems one jumps from Halloween to Christmas immediately as far as the secular market goes. But for us who are believers, there is no doubt that Thanksgiving ought to loom large on our calendar, not just in the month of November. I want us to turn tonight for what I would call a Thanksgiving doxology to Psalm 113, please. Psalm 113. I'd like for us to read together the 9 verses that make up this psalm. It is in the order of the Psalter, known as one of the Hallowed Psalms. It is the first of those psalms that are traditionally called Hallowed Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118 make up those that bear that distinct name or title, Hallowed Psalms, although the name itself could be one that is applied to many other psalms. The word Hallowed may not sound familiar, and then again it might. If it doesn't, well, then let me explain it. If I explain it, then you might think it sounds more familiar than you thought. If you're familiar at all with the word hallelujah, you're familiar with the word hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Hallelujah is a command. Praise Yah or praise Jehovah. And the word hallel, the word for praise, the Hebrew name of the book of Psalms is Sefer Tehillim, the book of praises. And Psalm 113 is one of those psalms that, again, has been known as the Hallow Psalms. And we'll say more about that after we've read it in your hearing. But we want to look at the 9 verses that make it up in reading now. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Well, we trust that our God would add his own blessing to his word this evening. May we just unite our hearts in prayer to him to that end. Father, with gratitude we bow in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. How we thank you for him, Father. For the fact that our praise to you is directed to you through him and in his worthy name. Father, we come tonight to ask your assistance as has been prayed already. May your Spirit grant us aid in opening the scriptures tonight. And may the Lord Jesus be exalted through it. May your name be magnified. And Father, we'll give you glory as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look again at this psalm in the light of the Thanksgiving season that we've come through. We have much to give God glory for, I believe. We have much that we ought to praise him, bless his name for in our lives. And Psalm 113, I believe, is instructive. It would be very helpful to us in, if you will, refining our thanksgiving, refining our spirit of gratitude, which we ought to possess as believers. As I've said, it's one of the Hallowed Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118 are those that bear that name among the Jews in their use of and understanding of the Psalter, the book of Psalms. The Hallowed Psalms are understood to be traditionally the psalms that were sung at the season of Passover. These psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, and they probably would have been those psalms, at least one among them, that are mentioned specifically in the Gospels when after our Lord Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal, we read, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out, Probably that hymn which they sung was one of these psalms. Maybe even the last of them, Psalm 118. And interestingly, Psalm 118, again, one of those hallowed psalms, contains these words, "I shall not die but live and declare the works of God." Can you imagine how the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ was fortressed, was buttressed, as he looked ahead to the cross and knew that in anticipation of his death, the Father was going to raise him up again. The Lord Jesus, I believe as well, would have been buttressed as he sang the praises of God from Psalm 113 in that Passover season, as he declared the honor of his God, the honor of the Father whom he had come into the world to glorify. For in John 6 he said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me," and the one who was committed to the Father's glory, the one who was committed to declaring the Father's name to his brethren, found in the words of this initial hallowed psalm, he found in its opening words a declaration of the Father's glory. Now I want you to notice that with me first of all in the words of Psalm 113, the glory of God that's presented there in verses 1 through 3. Did you notice as we read it together, did you notice the word that is emphasized or the name that is repeated? Excuse me, I gave it away. The word that is repeated in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 113. Did you notice? Let me read it again, if I may, in your hearing. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." We see here the person of our God exhibited in his glory as the name of Jehovah is mentioned there three times in those three verses. There is a focus upon the glory of our God, which, brothers and sisters, should really be the central element of our praise. When we as his people praise him, that which should mark our praise above all other things is the person of our God. We glorify him for many things that he has done for us. I'm grateful to him for the blessing that I have of family, a dear wife, and six children. And with six children, I'm glad for his provision for us as well, you can imagine. God is good. Our Lord provides. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for the physical provision and the sustenance that God gives to us. And those things are not blessings to be discounted by any stretch. And yet at the same time, the focus of our praise is not found in those things. Our praise has a higher reach. Our praise has a higher mark. I'm grateful to God for the blessings that we know and in so many ways, materially in this world, for the providence of God, that in his overarching rule of all things, for his providence that sustains all things and guides all things, controls all things. But there is that about praise, there is that about our thanksgiving, which ought to find its focus in God himself. There is that about our praise, which ought to find its focus in this great, this matchless being who has identified himself in Scripture as the I Am, Jehovah, the one God in the Trinity of his sacred person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one eternal true God, whom we as believers adore, whom we as believers worship, whom we are duty-bound to magnify, but as well we are given that grand privilege. Our God's name is the focus of Psalm 113, the opening verses, because the glory of God is seen here. The glory of God that is marked by who he is. I don't claim to be a theologian, but theologians have discussed this point. It's one that I find interesting, but you may find it amusing too. I remember hearing sometime back that someone played an instrument to his own amazement. not to his own amusement, but to his own amazement. That was to have a little bit of a humorous edge, mind you, but anyway. but to the amazement sometimes of my own, I guess mine, I find some of the things that are discussed. Theologians have discussed this question. Why did God wait so long before he made the world? Well, my understanding of that is any time would have had to have been long because he's an eternal being. But in any event, there's a reason for asking the question. And the reason is this. God waited so long to make the world in order to show that he didn't need the world that he made. In other words, God is a being, the Trinity, the sacred person, who does not need anything outside himself. Now, we hear a lot of teaching, I believe, to the contrary in our day. Teaching like God made man so that he could have someone to fellowship with. He needed someone to fellowship with. And I tell you, that won't stand up to the truth of who God is in Scripture. The God revealed in Scripture is a triune being in the unity of his person, of his being. And as a triune being, he had perfect fellowship with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before the world began. One thing I love about the hymns that we sing at the table of our Lord are that they focus on the glory of Christ that he had with the Father before the world began. Doesn't our Lord refer to that in John 17 in his prayer? As he tells the Father, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. Now, glorify me with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. Our God is a God who's not marked by any need outside himself. He's a God who is, as he declared to Moses, the angel of the Lord, the burning bush, the messenger of Jehovah, who comes from Jehovah and yet is Jehovah. We referred to him this morning from Zechariah 3, but he's there as well in Exodus 3. You remember what he said when Moses asked, what shall I say your name is? He said, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent to you. Who is this that speaks so? You and I can't say I am that I am. You and I have to say I am because he is. But what does he say? I am because I am. He is the self-sufficient, the self-dependent God, the self-reliant one. As Brother Watts wrote of him in one of his hymns on prophecy, on providence rather, he sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. He doesn't ask our permission to exist. And that's good, because there are many in our day who would deny him that in their depravity. But he's not dependent upon us. We're utterly dependent upon him. But he is a God who is marked by, and we referred to the theologians earlier, he's marked by what some have called aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's an attribute of God that you don't find mentioned in some of the theological textbooks, but it's a grand word. Aseity. It speaks of the fact that God is a being who exists all by himself. In Latin, that would be a se, by himself. God is that kind of God. In the Trinity of his persons, he is the one eternal God. And so the psalmist speaks of the name of Jehovah, speaking of his glory as worthy of praise, as worthy of blessing. And he speaks of that in a way that we can appreciate, I believe. He speaks of it in verse 2 with no limitation as to time. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There is, if you will, about the being of our God and his eternality, there is an eternity of praise that he is deserving of. It is due him. Not only that, verse 3 goes on to say, from the rising of the sun and to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Here we see that there's an unbounded praise of God that's due him from the standpoint of space as well. From the standpoint of time, from this time forth forevermore, praise is due him. But as far as this globe is concerned, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, from the east to the west and everywhere in between, our God is deserving of praise. Such is His glory. And the psalmist magnifies the glory of God here. And you and I as His people, we need to have a sense of the greatness of our God, the glory of our God. And the psalmist moves on from declaring the glory of God in verses 1 through 3 to speak of the greatness of God in verses 4 through 6. He says, there the Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. That glory that marks Him, God is elevated in displaying His greatness. And His glory is above the heavens. And then it is asked, or expressed in exclamation, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Here we see the greatness of God presented from the standpoint of His exaltation, His being high and lifted up. At the Lord's table, Brother McNeil read in the servant song, and we made reference to that this morning in speaking about the title of our Lord Jesus in Zechariah 3 as the servant, my servant, Jehovah said. He's seen there in 42:1 of Isaiah, behold my servant, mine elect. He's seen as well in 52:13 of Isaiah, behold my servant shall deal prudently. And He will be what? Extolled and exalted. And that is what is true of our God. This God who is marked by glory is also marked by greatness, for He has elevated His glory. He has lifted it up. He is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. He dwells on high, so high that verse 6 gives us this picture of Him, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. For God to look upon this world, the psalmist tells us by inspiration, is an act of humility. That's a great word for us, isn't it, about the greatness of God. You think about vain man who pompously boasts and struts himself on earth. I remember a preacher saying on one time, and I quite concur, he said, you know us humans bragging about ourselves and boasting over against one another, that's like one maggot looking at another maggot and saying, look, I'm better than you are. Now that's a coarse illustration, but it hits the point. We brag about our finery. We brag about what we have, not realizing it's the gift of God, not realizing it's whatever I have, I've received from Him. And we look at the events that are going on in the world today and we're troubled by them. And I have to say I've been among them in our own country. And yet what about our God? He humbles Himself to behold these things. He's that kind of great God. He's marked by such a highness that there is a display of who He is. There's a presentation of His greatness that you and I as His people can marvel at. If I might mention to you, the greatness of God is seen in a word study in the Hebrew Scriptures. Something that I found interesting in looking at the Hebrew. There's a word for high, gaon. Its noun form is geuf, highness. An interesting thing about the way that word is translated in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The word gaon can mean haughty, high-minded, or its verb form geuth, or noun form geuth can mean haughtiness or high-mindedness. That's when it's used in relation to man. Arrogance and arrogant. But that word is also used of God, geuth, gaon. And you know what is how it's translated in our King James Version when it's used of God? Majesty or greatness. You see, God has the right to be high. God has the right to be elevated. God has the right to highness. For him to be high is not to be haughty. But for man to be high is to usurp a place that belongs to God alone. For God alone is marked by the greatness that verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 113 present. When Louis XIV, that great monarch of France, died, he was called Le Roi de Soleil, the Sun King, and my French is not the best. But his court chaplain, Jean-Baptiste de Mazelon, preached his funeral before all the nobility and monarchies of Europe gathered to that service for Louis XIV. Before the heads of state, kings and queens of Europe, Mazelon uttered these words, Dieu seul le grand, mes frères. Only God is great, my brothers. The Sun King lay before them in death. What do we see? God alone has the prerogative to say, I am high and lifted up. I am the lofty one who inhabits eternity. No man can lay claim to that title. Only God is great, my brothers. May we remember that in our thanksgiving. May we remember that he is marked by glory. May we remember that he's elevated that glory as well, and he's marked by greatness. But finally, if you'll notice in verses 7 through 9, we see there the grace of our God. This God who is marked by infinite glory and infinite greatness is also marked by infinite grace. Notice what it says in verses 7 and following. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Here we see that which our God is marked by, that we revel in as his people. He's marked by glory, yes. He's marked by greatness. But this God of glory and greatness is also marked by grace, so that he raises up poor sinners out of the dust. He raises up the needy out of the dunghill. Aren't you glad? We who, as we saw this morning from the words of Zechariah chapter 3, we who are excrement besplattered, covered with the filth of our own sin, we've been washed white as snow, and we've been lifted off of the dunghill of sin. We've been elevated to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised not just to the princedoms of this world, but we've been elevated by grace to the place of being princes of his people. And we can say that we've been made kings and priests to God and our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. But may I remind you of how it happened. How is it that he raises up the poor out of the dust? How is it that he lifts the needy out of the dunghill? Well, as we come toward Christmas time, I remind you of some words of our beloved brother Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says to the people of God at Corinth, as he speaks about the matter of giving and receiving, of collecting an offering actually for the needy saints at Jerusalem, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be. How is it, brothers and sisters, we who know it tonight have been raised up as poor ones out of the dust, as needy ones out of the dunghill? I say to you, it's because the one who was rich, for our sakes, became poor. And through his poverty, we have been elevated to the greatest riches of all. We've been elevated to that riches that grace alone can give, those riches that grace alone could provide. And this song of grace here, this song of marvelous mercy, is one that the Psalms are replete with. And the songs of God's people have been full of as well. Psalm 107 speaks about the mercy of God. You remember the introduction of that psalm? It says, let me just go back to it with you, please. It begins in a way that so many of the psalms do. A refrain that's found so well in Psalm 136. Psalm 107 verse 1 begins, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." The word mercy there in the Hebrew text is chesed. If you will, we could translate that word grace. It's the grace of God, the marvelous mercy of our God. And the refrain of Psalm 107 is seen in verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." The word goodness in our King James Version there that forms the chorus for this psalm, the word goodness is the same word translated mercy in verse 1. Chesed, the grace, the mercy of God. And that idea of mercy ends the psalm. In Psalm 107 verse 43, we read these words, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." The word loving kindness there again, the same word translated mercy and goodness in the psalm earlier, chesed in the Hebrew. The grace of God. What does the psalmist tell us at the conclusion here that true wisdom is? True wisdom is understanding the grace of God in Jesus Christ. True wisdom is knowing that marvelous mercy. And I believe Psalm 107 could fitly be called the Old Testament version of amazing grace. And it speaks of the same thing that Psalm 113 verses 7 through 9 do, of how God blesses those who are needy, blesses those who are poor, blesses those who've been impoverished by sin, and He enriches them by His own grace. This psalm that the psalmist sings in Psalm 113 verses 7 through 9 is the psalm, if you'll remember, that Hannah sang in the second chapter of 1 Samuel. It's the song that Mary sang in the Magnificat of Luke chapter 1. She spoke of a God who displays such grace that He raises poor ones, fallen ones, lost ones, needy ones. He raises them by grace. I ask you tonight, do you understand the mercy of God? Not in the sense of knowing it in its fullness, no. But if you come to experience the marvelous mercy of our God, which has raised you out of the dust and lifted you from the dunghill, and made you to sit in heavenly places in Christ. If tonight you're here and you don't know that mercy, you don't know that grace of our God, we would invite you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him personally. For it's only in Him that this grace is known. It's only in Him that this grace is experienced. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, but if tonight, brothers and sisters, if tonight we claim to know that grace, may our lives be lived out in gratitude to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We see His glory. We recognize that. We acknowledge as well His greatness. And for that we bless Him. But may we join as well in giving thanks for the grace that has been shown to us in God's dear Son. May we revel in the mercy that called us, the mercy that sought us, that found us. May we give God all the glory He's deserving of. I remember reading some years ago, I believe, in the works of Brother Ironside, a little boy was asked, "Sir, have you found Jesus?" And he said, "Please, sir, I didn't know He was lost, but I was, and He found me." May we give Him the glory that He deserves. for his grace that lifted us as beggars from the dunghill. So much, I believe, of the story that people tell of his salvation doesn't honor him in the way that it should. I remember one time being in a service in which an evangelist was speaking, and the question was asked. He shared this. A preacher asked a young lady, "Dear, who saved you?" She responded, "Me and Jesus." He said, "Honey, don't you mean Jesus?" She said, "No, me and Jesus. Jesus did the saving, but I did the letting." And the congregation laughed, but my heart sank. I much prefer the story that's told about the black ordinary. He was being examined. My brother asked him, "Brother, share with us your experience of grace." He said, "Well," he said, "I did my part, and the Lord, he did his part." They said, "We've got him now. He believes in works." The brother followed it up with the question, "Tell me, would you share with us what your part was and what the Lord's part was?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I did my part." He said, "I ran just as fast as my sinful legs would carry me to hell." He said, "The Lord, he did his part. He ran me down and caught me." And that's the marvelous grace of God that we tell about. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Our song, brothers and sisters, is of this grace of God, so amazing, that caught us, that subdued us, that changed us, that gave us faith and repentance and a new heart, and brought us to the Savior. It may be that you're here tonight, and as we've talked about Thanksgiving, you think, "Well, that's not my story." A.W. Pink on one occasion was preaching a series of meetings, extended meetings, over several weeks' time, and a man came to him one night before the service and said, "Mr. Pink, I'd like to share a word." And Mr. Pink said, "I'm sorry, we don't have time for that." He said, "Ah, but the Lord saved me, and I'd love to make it known." He said, "Well, that's all right then." He said, "Tell me, when were you saved?" He said, "Well, I heard you preach the other Thursday night, and the Lord saved me." And he said, he began to think. He said, "You couldn't have been saved that night. I wasn't preaching the gospel that night. I preached on Thanksgiving." The man told Mr. Pink, he said, "That's right." He said, "And as you preached on Thanksgiving, I realized what an ungodly, ungrateful person I'd been. And I cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and he saved me." Brothers and sisters, may we not be guilty of ingratitude. So often we are. But what a thanksgiving we ought to render to our God for his glory, his greatness, and his grace. If you're here tonight not having trusted the Lord, may you come tonight confessing your ingratitude but your other sins and laying them on Christ by faith and trusting him alone to save. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, to bless your word and to magnify your Son. Thank you, Father, for the riches of mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for lifting us, needy and poor, from the dunghill and raising us to the heavenlies in your Son. Father, thank you that in him you've made us kings and priests to God. Father, we magnify your name. We give you glory. Now may we go forth and translate thanksgiving into thanksliving for Christ's sake.